Well, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on tonight. What we're going to talk about, I actually shared with Dana on the way here, and I thought I was going to have to get some duct tape wrap around her head. It's a heady subject. It's something that you really have to think your way through. I hope I can present it in such a way as to make it clear to you, but it's been on my mind for quite some time, especially since one particular brother accused me of being theologically inconsistent. Okay, he didn't really. David actually had a question about something I said one time, and actually he did point out what appears to be an inconsistency in some of the things I've said, which is not unusual. I wake up a new person every day, it seems, and not, you know, guaranteeing you that I'm never going to slip up like that. But it's never intentional. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I've often used the phrase presuppositionalism. And I've often told you I'm a presuppositionalist. And I've made the comment that on the basis of my presuppositionalism, I maintain that unless me and the lost person to whom I'm talking can agree that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant, holy word, if we can't presuppose that one fundamental truth, we really don't have that much to talk about. And that kind of sounds like, if we can't presuppose that that's true, then I have nothing to say to you. That's not at all the case. And so I want to take some time tonight, and I want to familiarize you with the concepts of presuppositional apologetics versus evidential apologetics. Because I throw those terms around, and I very seldom define them for you, and I apologize for that. But I want you to really understand the difference between the two, because I think once you do, it'll be a fairly eye-opening thing. If you just put your thinking caps on, let's fasten our pew belts, and away we go. Again, we're talking about two concepts. Every one of us in and of ourselves are apologists. What does that mean? Well, it just means that we provide an apologeo, an explanation for what we believe about things concerning the truth that is found in God's Word. Every one of us does this. We have a basis for doing that. Largely, your basis will fall into one of two categories. You will either be what's called an evidentialist. In other words, you'll use evidence as your apologetic method. Or you will be a presuppositionalist. In other words, you'll use presupposition as the method for your explaining truth to other people. You'll presuppose certain things to be true. What I want to do is outline each of these for you in a way that I hope you can understand what the very important differences are. Evidentialists, we'll take them first. Evidentialists believe that it's possible to win someone to Christ by convincing them of the truth of God's Word by piecing together all the pieces of evidence that support that claim. In other words, I come to you and I present evidence to you to support my claim that God's Word is in fact true. One might present the evidence for the creation argument versus evolution, for example. And, you know, they'll do this to prove that the Genesis account in the Bible is true and can be trusted. And they'll use various evidences for that. There's been several books written over the years, one of them by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I believe it was in two volumes. And he provides evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence concerning why you should believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Answers in Genesis. By their very name, they indicate that they are evidentialists. They'll tell you various things about Genesis and about origins and things like that. I think that their aim is more toward bolstering the faith of believers than it is in reaching the lost with those arguments. That's just my own take, because I can't imagine that they would. Well, they might. They might be pure evidentialists and think that that evidence will lead people to Christ. I don't know their stance on that particularly. But Evidentialists believe that they can prove these things by stacking up the evidence. Now, listen to what one leading evidentialist scholar defined, or how he defined evidentialism. He said, if we formulate a maxim or a statement, an encapsulated statement, for evidentialist apologetics, it would be something like this. He says, it is wrong everywhere, always, and for anyone to tell someone else to believe something other than on the basis of evidence. That's what evidentialism believes. They say it's wrong. Unless you can present evidence to someone, it's wrong to expect them to believe anything. He says, in other words, evidentialism in apologetics places a certain burden of proof on the apologist to show non-Christians why it is rational to believe in Christ. Now listen to what the same scholar admits later on in this very same article concerning the deficiency of evidentialism. He says this, the conclusions of the apologetic arguments they employ, evidentialists, are shown to be probable rather than certain. Anybody want to conjecture as to why that's true? Why would he say that? Why would he say that the evidentialist argument actually results in something that's more probable than certain? Yeah, because it leaves out the element of faith, doesn't it? I mean, on its surface, they're just stacking up evidence after evidence. And so he goes on to say, this lack of certainty is one of the most commonly criticized aspects of the evidentialist approach. If one concludes that God probably exists, or that Jesus most likely rose from the dead, how does that provide an adequate basis for the absolute commitment of faith in Jesus Christ to which people are summoned by the gospel? Does that make sense? I mean, it's all based upon probability. It's all based upon probability. Now, why is that important that we acknowledge that? Anybody? That it's all based upon probability. Because evidence external from the Word of God is not convincing in and of itself. It may sound convincing, but as we'll see in just a moment, any evidence that you come to me with, I can cite 10 different studies that refute your evidence, unless it's from the Word of God. That leads us to our other prominent position, which is presuppositionalism. And this is the one to which I subscribe. Does anybody know who was the father of presuppositionalism? You want to take a stab at that? Kenny, you know that, right? Cornelius Van Til. Yeah, Cornelius Van Til was the father of presuppositionalism as a formal school of thought. Now, he developed this theory, but it was actually developed on a larger scale by a man named Greg Bahnsen, one of his greatest students. Greg Bahnsen was a follower of Cornelius Van Til and expounded a lot on Van Til's beliefs concerning presuppositionalism. Now, the presuppositional apologist believes that we believe what we believe only because God Himself has given us the faculties to believe it. Does that make sense? In other words, we really don't need any external evidences. The presuppositionalist says, I believe what I believe because God has given me the faculties to believe it. Doesn't this express what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14? He said, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. He must first be given the faculties to understand what it is that he is reading. Bahnsen expresses the matter this way. He says, in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, the personal prerequisite for offering a reasoned defense of the Christian faith is this: set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Bahnsen says, unless you have set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, you cannot sufficiently provide an apologetic for the gospel. Why? Because again, your evidences, as valuable as you think those might be, will fail you. He says Christ must be the ultimate authority over our philosophy, our reasoning, and our argumentation, not just at the end, but at the beginning of the apologetical endeavor. In other words, all the way through, we have this recurring theme from the moment we begin our argumentation all the way through to the end of our argumentation. It's all God's Word all the time. It begins with God's Word and it ends with God's Word. Again, the only mind capable of understanding the truth of God's Word and then sharing that truth with others is the mind that is Christ's. We now have the mind of Christ as His new creations. And we're able to understand the things in the Word of God that indicate all of these truths to us. So Bonson's saying here that everything we believe is based upon the reality of the truth found in God's Word that's been revealed to us by the God who enables us to believe it. Let me draw you a picture. How's that? You got the little gray matter there, right? That's supposed to be a brain. When we establish a Christian worldview, when we recognize that God's Word is our authority in all matters of faith and practice, we use that as our worldview, and everything that comes in from the outside, every bit of stimuli through the mass media, through conversations with other people, through things that we read, so on and so forth, everything that comes through into our brain must go through this grid, this worldview that's based upon our acknowledgement that God's Word is true. That's what the presuppositionalist believes. That our worldview affects how we live. Our worldview affects how we evangelize. Our worldview affects how we reach out to the lost and try to convince them that God's Word is in fact true. Listen to this. He says, if we are to, quote, cast down reasonings and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, said Paul, then we must bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. An ultimate commitment to Christ covers the entire range of human activity, including every aspect of intellectual endeavor. He says, to reason in a way which does not recognize this is to transgress the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. He leaves out all the rest. He puts an ellipsis there saying, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And what that means is our whole life is saturated with thoughts of Him. And everything we believe passes through that filter of His truth. He says, in light of this, our thoughts about apologetic method should be controlled by the Word of Jesus Christ, not merely our apologetic conclusions. And again, what Bonson is saying here, he's saying in this last statement that it's not what we conclude about the truth, but how we think the entire way through the process, from the beginning to the end. It's not just about conclusions, it's about the whole process. And he says, that is what will make the change in how we think about these things. Let me give you an example of how this affects the difference between evidentialism and presuppositionalism. If I turn the corner real fast and throw you out onto the pavement, raise your hand. Don't be afraid to raise your hand and stop me. But I think this will be pretty clear. The evidentialist will say something like this. Look at the complexity of human cells. We were just talking about this in the room back there. Look at the complexity of human cells. Look at how the eye works. Can there be any denying that there's an intelligent creator behind all that? That's the evidentialist approach. Look at the meticulous way in which we were created. Look at how everything works just perfectly. Look at the universe. How everything in the universe is aligned just right. And if it were out of kilter, even in the slightest degree, it would all blow off into space. Doesn't that convince you that there's a creator? And what's the truth behind that argument? Not really. Right? Because as I said, I can come back with 50 different studies to prove to you, using my own evidence, that that's not true. No, I believe in the Big Bang. You know, everything in the universe was compressed down to the size of a BB, and then when it reached, you know, critical singularity, it exploded out, and we're just living as the evolutionary byproducts of that Big Bang so many billions of years ago, right? That's another statement that people can make to blow your evidentialism right out of the water. But what would the presuppositionalist say? What's his argument?
Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Any questions? That's the difference between the presuppositionalist argument and the evidentialist argument. The evidentialist can talk all day long about this evidence or that evidence. But guess what? In the final analysis, what matters? What matters is what God said. You recall that bumper sticker I've mentioned before? You know, it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? Well, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. Every time I see that bumper sticker, I want to take a marker and mark through the middle part of it. Because the bumper sticker should say, God said it, that settles it. That's a presuppositionalist argument. God said it, that settles it. Remember, it's only through the lens of our biblical presuppositions that any evidence makes sense. Right? All this evidence, let me say this by the way, evidence is a great thing. Evidence is wonderful. Evidence is fascinating. Evidence is captivating. But guess what? Only to the believer. And what makes it fascinating and compelling and interesting to the believer? We pass it through this grid. It's only special to us because we have the worldview that says God made it all. Otherwise, we're just as lost as somebody else who doesn't really know where it came from. The evidentialist is sometimes prone to begin his argument outside the Bible and work his way into the Bible. What should be our approach? Working from the Bible through the Bible. Not working outside the Bible and bringing all these evidences to bear on the Bible. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. Bonson continues. He says, after all, in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited. Colossians 2:3. No exception being made for the knowledge by which the Christian defends the knowledge of Christ. This means that the apologist must presuppose the truth of God's Word from start to finish in his apologetic witness. A presupposition is an elementary assumption in one's reasoning or in the process by which opinions are formed. How many of you are familiar with the word epistemology? Yeah, a few of you. One's epistemology is simply a big $25 word to describe how you know what you know. The presuppositionalist argues, I know what I know because I've been given the faculties to learn it from God's Word. That's what should form your epistemology, your belief system. And all Bonson is saying here, he says, look, your belief system has to be intact from the beginning all the way to the end. If you allow any of this outside stuff to come in, you've tainted that. You've affected that in a really dramatic way. Bonson says here, he says, as used here, presupposition refers not just to any assumption in an argument, but to a personal commitment which is at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. In other words, it's the foundation upon which everything else is built. It's not the evidence that serves as the foundation. I don't know where this idea came from, but I think over the centuries, in the earliest days of the church, and I'm talking even through the early church fathers, presuppositionalism was the only thing on their minds. Why? Because they saw the Word of God as infallible, inviolable, inerrant in every way, and they built everything they believed on that foundation. And then came Finney. And I think really Finney is responsible for this whole evidentialist movement, because now he has people convinced that we can make external arguments that point to the fact that the Word of God is true. What that does is it makes one's subjective sense of reasoning the litmus test for whether it's true or not. Right? And if you came up through and became a Christian on the basis of evidentialism, you're more likely to fall away from that. Why? I mean, if you profess Christ, I mean, if you became a Christian, because chances are if you fall away, you're not. But what? Not chances are if you fall away, you're not. Anyway, getting myself wrapped around the axle. But if you started off from a from an evidentialist standpoint, what happens? Somebody's going to come up with a better argument. And then you're like, wait a minute. Now that sounds good. Let me go over here and entertain this argument. And people do that. People do that. How do you think people come to conclusions like, for example, that homosexuality is okay? And these people are professing believers. And they say, no, it's okay now. Why is it okay now? Because I read that the ancient texts had extreme misogynistic influence on them. I mean, Paul was a male chauvinist. He was a misogynist. And they had all this influence on them. We don't have that today because we've evolved beyond that. So that makes those texts null and void. And so see how they're using external evidence provided by other rational thinkers to inform their decisions about the validity of the Word of God. The presuppositionalist says no. No. We believe that God wrote it and it exists today for our benefit. And that's it. That's all there is to it. Again, it's very important that we understand this. This makes what we believe non-negotiable. You know, it's perfectly okay to be dogmatic. We should be dogmatic. That's a bad word today. You can't be dogmatic, especially in this postmodern world where there are no absolutes. You can't be dogmatic. But I'm telling you right now, you need to be dogmatic. Because the heart of presuppositionalism is dogmatism. I've got to stand on that word. I've got to have that as my firm foundation, or I'm without hope. We can't have that willy-nilly compromising faith that so many have that's based on the evidence. I'm not going to read this next category of statements by Bonson because literally Dana's head nearly exploded and I don't really want to subject her to that again. And to be honest with you, I don't really understand what Bonson's trying to say here either. But suffice it to say that there is this trend in modern day evangelicalism that leaves out the Word of God as the foundation. What's the foundation today in a lot of churches out there? I'm talking about your big mega churches that attract people by the droves and they teach them what? It's not Scripture. So what forms the foundation? To be a better you.
As long as it works for you, it's okay.
Pragmatism. As long as it works out for you. Feelings. Everything's touchy-feely. Right? They don't use Scripture as the foundation. They use other external things. Bonson goes on to say, thus unbelievers refuse to submit to the authority of God in their thinking. That's no big surprise. Insisting that they themselves are intellectually autonomous. I'm the captain of my own ship. You know, I'm a smart individual. I don't need anybody to tell me that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. What an ancient idea. What an archaic notion that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. I don't believe that. I only believe that insofar as the evidence supports that. That's the world we live in today. People are autonomous. He says, the situation is pictured well by C.S. Lewis. How many of you have ever read God in the Dock? A little work by C.S. Lewis. Anyway, he says, in that book, God in the Dock, he says this. He says, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaching his judge. The ancient man knew that God was his judge. And he approached God on that basis. I'm guilty. You, God, are my judge. I approach you with reverence and awe. That was once a norm. C.S. Lewis says, For the modern man, roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. In the courtroom, that's where the accused would sit. It's called the dock. You've probably seen it back behind the bench. But C.S. Lewis says, in the modern world, man is the judge and God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. That's horrible. But you can see how that's been twisted around. Because all this evidential thought, all this reliance on external input to believe what we're commanded to believe as God's children from the get-go, We rely so heavily on that that when that evidence begins to crumble and fail, our faith likewise takes a turn. Now let me ask you this. This is just a discussion question. How likely is it that the evidentialist, who often rests his beliefs on evidence external to Scripture, how likely is it that he can be swayed or deterred from his position? What do you think?
Very likely.
Very likely.
Somebody's going to have a better argument than yours.
Okay. Yeah. Somebody's going to have a better argument than yours, right? I know a lot of professing Christians, you've heard it. You know, they say, well, Joel Osteen, I don't want to pick on him again, but I'm going to. You know, he gets on these TV shows and he says, you know, I believe in the Bible and that's good for me, but I also believe that all these other religions, you know, if they're sincere about what they believe, their road would lead them to God too. What? Where'd you learn that, Joel? Not from your Bible. You learned it from all this other input. Oh, and guess what? The Muslim has evidences. The Buddhist has evidences. The Taoist has evidences. The atheist has evidence. Right? It's letting that in that causes all the dissension. Now, I would argue also that this evidentialist thinking can lead to interpretational errors in the Bible. If you come at it, what's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? Okay. There you go. There you go. Exegesis means to look at the Scripture and pull out those things that God's Word says in a very responsible way. Eisegesis means you take your own ideas, your own evidences for things, and you apply them to Scripture. So now you're viewing Scripture not through the worldview that you should have, you're viewing it through this other alien worldview that's not helpful at all. Now, let me express to you what the clarification I need to make is. As I said, it was suggested that as a presuppositionalist, I say, well, if you don't agree with me, we don't have anything to talk about. And I guess I did say that kind of that way, but that's not what I meant. What I mean is, if you and I can't presuppose that the Word of God is true, there's nothing else we can talk about. Does that make sense? There's nothing else but the Word of God that we can talk about. I come to you and I say, God says you're a sinner. As a lost person, what's your out? I don't believe that. I don't believe I'm a sinner. Right? I come to you and I say, Jesus Christ is the only way. He said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said that. What's your response? I've already told you, I don't believe that. So as a presuppositionalist, what do?
You let the Word of God.
I tell them, yeah, I've given you the Word of God. You are now accountable for that Word before a thrice holy God, under whose wrath you now stand. That's all I got, buddy. What's the evidentialist do?
More evidence.
I've seen people, and I feel sorry for people like this, but I've literally seen people who will, they'll witness to somebody and somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Well, you just wait. And they'll come back with books and reams of paper and they'll spread them out all over the table and they'll say, well, Josephus said this and the early church fathers said this. What do you think now? And invariably, what's their response? Well, I don't believe that either. Right? So when I say I'm not an evidentialist, but a presuppositionalist, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that I have nothing to give you but the Word of God. That's it. And Steve and I were talking earlier, and you know what I think is really tragic about this whole thing? Do you know why I believe there are evidentialists within the church who strive to present all of these arguments and all of this evidence? It's sad, but I believe that there are a lot of them who do that because they don't trust what the Word of God says about itself. Right? I mean, what did God Himself say in Isaiah? 55, right? What did he say?
My word will not return to me void.
Yeah, my word's not going to return to me void. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power, right? Steve.
Also, I look at even Christ himself, when he was witnessing or dealing with temptations, what did he use? He used the evidences that he had up even of himself. He went back to Scripture.
Right. Time after time after time.
Right.
It is written. You know, he could have very well pulled in all this external evidence and said all kinds of things. You mentioned earlier the two men on the road to Emmaus, right? Jesus meets the two men on the road to Emmaus. They don't know who he is, but he's, you know, he asks them, why are you so despondent? They're really down. They're coming from Jerusalem. And they say, well, haven't you heard? I mean, the Messiah was killed. The Messiah was crucified. And what do they say in the final analysis? Did our hearts not burn within us as he told us all about himself from the Scriptures? He himself used the Scriptures to show them who he was. He didn't say, look at me, don't you recognize me? Don't you see the marks? Don't you look at all this external evidence I'm showing you. Look, I tell you what, I'll do a miracle for you. That'll convince you. Right? No, he said, everything he said about himself came from his own word. And that was good enough. And it worked. How many of us today who know the Lord Jesus Christ can attribute our salvation to anything except hearing the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to dig right through your bones into your very soul. It works. And so what would I encourage you as a result of all this? Don't be an evidentialist. Learn evidences. Yes, as a believer, they're wonderful. On Sunday, we're going to talk about some of the evidences that are just uplifting and wonderful to support. You know, just to give you a preview, Paul is making his case before Agrippa, and Festus steps in and says, Paul, you're a madman. You're crazy. You've let all that studying turn your brain to mush. Right? And Paul says, I'm not crazy. I'm presenting you a truly, genuinely rational system of belief. And so we're going to talk on Sunday about who's really crazy. Is it us or those people who believe in the Big Bang and the whatever? But anyway, it's very important that we understand the differences between these two things. You know, I've often been asked about Romans 1. You know Romans 1 verse 20? Where we're told that man has been shown all this evidence by God that supports his existence. And people say, well, see right there, God himself is an evidentialist. Because in Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul says that creation testifies to man or to his existence so that every man is without excuse. See there, God's an evidentialist. Now, it's true that God does provide evidence there. But really, this verse actually makes the presuppositionalist's point better than it makes the evidentialist's point. How does Paul preface that statement that he makes there in verses 19 and 20? He points out that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He says, yes, the evidence is there, but guess what? Unregenerate man can't see it. Unregenerate man won't see it. So even the strongest, the highest level of evidence that exists, and that's God's testimony about himself in creation, is not sufficient. It's not sufficient because man takes that truth and he pushes it down. He suppresses that truth. He also says in verse 21, which follows verse 20, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So much for evidence. Not only did they suppress the truth, they continued to wax worse and worse and worse, and their hearts were darkened. I actually read an amusing story today that illustrates the futility of trying to use evidentialism on somebody who has already made up their mind. And I hope you get this story. I thought it was funny, but my brain works much differently than a lot of people's. This is a story about a man who was convinced that he was dead. Some of you may have heard this story. A man was convinced that he was dead. And the author says his concerned wife and friends sent him to the friendly neighborhood psychiatrist. The psychiatrist determined to cure him by convincing him of one fact. He was going to use evidence to prove to this guy, dude, you're not dead. So he said he was going to cure him by convincing him of one fact that contradicted his belief that he was dead. The fact that the psychiatrist settled on was the simple truth that dead men do not bleed. He said that ought to be proof enough. That's a huge evidence. Dead men don't bleed. He handed the guy textbooks to read, medical textbooks, and the guy read those. He handed him pamphlets about, you know, death and what happens at death. He actually had him in an autopsy room watching an autopsy to prove to him that dead men don't bleed. After weeks of effort, the patient finally said, all right, you've convinced me. Dead men don't bleed. At that point, the psychiatrist stuck him in the arm with a needle and the blood flowed. That man looked with a contorted, ashen face and cried, oh no, dead men do bleed after all. You get the point, right? He was convinced. He was wrong in his convictions. He was convinced, though, that what he believed was the absolute truth. And when shown just the opposite, he was more inclined to stay in his error than he was to believe. Why? Because evidence doesn't work. Somebody will find a reason. Look at the world around us. Look at how much evidence exists against a certain man who occupies the highest office in this land. Look at it. Just look at the evidence. It's unbelievable. Look at the Congress. They've got a 3% approval rating. And yet 90% of those in office will be reelected to those offices. Why? Why? Because evidence doesn't work. Look at the O.J. Simpson case. Right? They were convinced that their superstar football hero could never have done this. And what did that do? What did all the evidence coming in that proved undeniably that the man is guilty, what did all that do? Nothing. They acquitted him. It's no different. We look around the world and we see evidence doesn't work. How do we expect it to work when we come to the lost and we say, yeah, but did you know this, that, and the other thing has been proven true? And we expect them to believe on the basis of that. What's the basis that they need to rest on for their belief? Steve said it a minute ago. They need to hear the Word of God, and God needs to apply it to their hearts. And I pray that each one of us in here, I'm not saying evidentialists are bad people. This may come as a big surprise. You know who one prominent evidentialist is? R.C. Sproul. That blew my mind when I read that. And I'm sure in his mind he's got a great reason for being an evidentialist. But I would much rather take the presuppositionalist argument that says, God's Word is my foundation. And I know that if I'm faithful in delivering the Word of God, it will work if God so inclines it to work. These other things, again, they're good for us as believers. It's fascinating to know some of the stuff that we know about things that support what we believe. But it can be pretty meaningless for people who don't. So, Richard.
God's sovereignty, this just goes right along with the reality TV show coming out today. Just the evidentialist.
In more ways than one, yeah, it affects reality TV. Yeah.
The evidentialist stance that I, prior to coming here, had, obviously, with the talk about creation, mm-hmm. It never works.
I've never seen it work.
It never works, but the reality is that the Word of God impacts tremendously.
Oh, yeah.
People, you know, I'm just sitting here thinking is how like you were saying at one time when I was with the a true Calvinist doesn't do this. You know, the reality is we believe him to be sovereign. We believe him to be in control. When we add this extra curricular activity to the gospel, it's not only a gospel anymore.
Right.
So with that being said, I just was amazed at how the world doesn't even care about evidence. The world doesn't even care about the things of the Lord unless God draws them, unless God opens their eyes. It was so obvious.
Yeah. Why do you think creation science is not allowed in any public schools? It's not even given credence as a legitimate theory. Why? Because all the evidence in the world, I mean, there's been people like Michael Behe at Baylor University who have, he's done work, unimaginable work, that all the evidence stacks up in favor of creationism. He was kicked out of Baylor University. Why? They couldn't stomach it. So, anybody else? Yeah, Jeremy.
I think that the evidence has been maligned a bit here. I think that it has a place, and that that place has been suppressed a bit. But people want answers.
Mm-hmm.
And people want answers from Genesis.
Okay.
Funny, but they do want support. There has been a flood. There was an Adam and an Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And these things are fleshed out by scientists who dedicate their lives to their geology or biology or astrology. And they come up with amazing stuff.
Sure, yeah.
And I think we glossed over the fact that it is the gospel and the gospel only that saves. And when we
right.
go out and evangelize, we ask people if they know they're sinners, not mm-hmm. if they know how the world was created.
Exactly.
But and that takes us to a point where they may recognize their sin,
yep.
the Lord's so open
yep.
their mind or not. But after that,
oh, after that. Oh, after that. That's what I just said.
Well,
to the believer.
Also, the guy in the church who has always talked about the evidence being an evidentialist. And I think that guy's important. Because.
No doubt. I don't think you heard me right. I don't. I mean.
Well, then let me go another route.
Yeah.
And say, I may have misunderstood that.
Yeah.
But that it is important within the church. Have some of that. The church
no doubt.
Is based on it.
No doubt.
And Joel Goldstein's problem is not that he's wrong on the evidence.
Again, let me.
He's wrong on the God.
Right. Again, just for clarification, and I don't mean to cut you off, let me state as explicitly as I know how. I'm going to preach on evidence on Sunday, and I'm going to use a ton of it. I think evidence for the believer in Christ is a wonderful, eye-opening, enlightening, encouraging, uplifting. I think we need more people like Answers in Genesis in our churches. No doubt about it. I love evidences. I've read Josh McDowell's books twice, both of them. I love evidence. But what I'm saying is, none of that can add one scintilla of anything to a man's salvation. And if you're attacking people in the evangelical sense, and you're going out and trying to evangelize people, and all you're doing is using evidence, you've missed the boat. You're spinning your wheels. So as an evangelistic tool, evidence is meaningless. That's all I'm saying. For us who believe, I love evidence. I mean, I look on Answers in Genesis at least 3-4 times a week because I'm just fascinated by all this. And it does bolster my faith. It encourages me. It gives me hope that what I do believe is not just based upon fairy tales and unprovable things, but there is data to support that. All I'm saying is that data by itself is not going to save people. They've got to hear the gospel. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he said,
Yeah, but God won't use anything devoid of his word. That's all I'm saying.
He
has to have been in God's word for a year. And the presuppositionalists would say, hallelujah, that means were used. But guess what? What was it that saved the guy? The word of God was quickened in his heart. The evidence he heard was not quickened in his heart, which led to his belief. That's all I'm saying. Nobody's going to believe on the basis of external evidence, that evidence that's devoid of scriptural content. It's just not going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Previous to that time, I had gone to a number of different biblical churches, larger amount, not so biblically sound, but some biblically sound, and yet I ended up, you know, going into the Catholic Church, you know, just so totally that was like the Opus Dei and everything.
Right.
But the thing was, is that it would seem to me, in my case, I'm going to be coming with this part too, but a matter of the will. In other words, I had that truth before me that I had remembered before. My will, I was choosing, I was wanting the Catholic Church and to follow in that way. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, when I say choosing and will, I'm speaking in the sense that I was dead in sin.
Of course.
And I was resisting the truth.
Right.
Suppressing the truth.
Right. Romans 1. Yep.
Until God changed that.
Exactly.
And like you said, by the truth of the things that I remembered from his word.
Yep.
And what was going to be the authority for my life. And ultimately I came down to realizing, you know, is it going to be the Catholic Church or is it going to be Scripture? And, you know, I think it's someone like Christopher Hitchens who just passed on here. Mm-hmm. I mean, he debated some of the sharpest minds, as it were, and apologetists.
Right.
But yet, he was so stubborn in his will, quote unquote, I use that in the sense that understand the sovereignty of God here, that you know, here's a man dead in sin, so he's suppressing the truth, and even said, if you hear of a story of Christopher Hitchens converting on his deathbed, don't believe it.
Right.
He didn't even want to give himself an out.
Right. Right.
He was so stubborn.
Right.
And so I just wonder if you could comment about that, but the aspect of will, maybe if we have time here.
Well, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. The heart of the man is, its natural inclination is to suppress all real truth and reject it outright. So Christopher Hitchens was simply living according to his natural inclinations. Just as you were before the Lord saved you, just as I was before the Lord saved me, you were looking in the Roman Catholic Church for some sort of consolation in evidences. Because if there's anybody who has evidences, it's the Roman Catholic Church. They can prove to you from their own writings that the Pope's infallible, that there's papal succession, that Mary's a co-redemptrix with Christ, all of these, that indulgences, which they've brought back just this last week, I understand, they're bringing back the idea of indulgences, the doctrine of purgatory. We could go on and on and on. And they have their own evidences to support this, which is why there are so many people locked in that Roman Catholic system who refuse to get out. Why? Because the Word of God has not reached their hearts. That's all I'm saying. You know, nothing but the Word of God will suffice to save a man. Even Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was lost because God, before the foundation of the world, determined that he would be lost. And we saw that play out before our very eyes. Deb, do you have something?
Oh, yeah. Well, I was just going to say, evidentialism is almost like a form of free willism. If I can just pile on enough evidence of something, they'll believe. Well, it's not in our power to save anybody.
Exactly.
So, once again, we always got to stop and rest and, you know, I can't manipulate this person to believe.
Exactly. Exactly. And that was my point about answers in Genesis and things like that. They're great stuff. But divorced from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's meaningless to save. It won't. Yeah, Kenny.
I think I think one way you'd know if you're an evidentialist, or at least a practical evidentialist, you may not think it, is if you're talking with a lost person, and you never mention Jesus, you never mention sin, all you're trying to do is convince them of the existence of God, you're using all the different theories about the existence of God, seven-day creation, and you never mention Christ, you never mention sin, you never mention the cross, then you're an evidentialist.
Right.
Right? I mean, it's a practical one. And I was just thinking of Paul in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens. They're all philosophers.
Yes.
And it says he reasons with them.
Right.
It doesn't say exactly what there. And then the next verse says they misunderstood him because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. There's Paul with the greatest philosophers of the day, and he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They
Right.
made fun of him.
Right.
But it was still rational and logical.
Right.
He reasoned with them because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That was Paul's method of evangelism to philosophers, not to Jews. You know, that could be understandable, but to Epicureans and Stoics, Jesus and the resurrection.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, Steve.
So it sounds like we have only two options. We either believe what logic or the evidence says, or we believe what God says.
That there you go. That's the point I was trying to make.
Not just, because this also applies not just in our belief for salvation, but it also impacts how we live our daily lives. Right.
Yeah, the worldview.
What do we believe? Are we believing, well, this makes, I want to do this because it makes sense, or I'm going to do this because this, and we all fall into that trap.
And that's a good point, too, because going back to the answers in Genesis thing, I don't believe anything Answers in Genesis has to say because these smart men have figured out ways to prove it. As a presupposition, I believe it because God said it. That's really the crux of my problem with evidentialism. I couldn't care less whether these great, brilliant men came up with proof for what I believe, because guess what? God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I believe what He says.
Which kind of gets back to what you mentioned about Finney.
When
the Word of God was removed and all that was left was evidence, now it had to spawn a belief in something because the soul was void of belief and faith. And it had to go one of two ways. Well, the Word wasn't coming in,
right.
So it had to go
right.
toward the evidence.
Right. And Finney was a byproduct of the Enlightenment during the modern period, which relied on what for proof? Science. So what we see now in a lot of places is this blending of science and faith, which is acceptable to me as a believer. I love it when people can prove things, but I don't rest my hope on it. Pretty.
That's what I was thinking when you were talking about evidence, scientific method, and humanism, and it goes back to I can't believe it. And what ultimately happened? Thomas Jefferson just cut out a whole bunch of pieces of the Bible. He made his own Bible to fit what he wanted. And so,
well, you're a history guy. You know that same line of thought led to the French Revolution.
Yeah, and it had horrible consequences.
Horrible. Yeah.
The key verse is Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God.
Yes.
Faith comes first. Then I didn't understand the Word of God to be true, then I believed it. I was given faith, then I understood creation.
Very good.
That should be our goal in evangelism, not given faith, but given the Word of God, so that faith, and then all that evidence will come in.
It's beautiful.
By faith we understand.
Of course. Course. Yeah. Sharon.
All right, let's go back to that wrong, so try to sort it out.
Okay.
I was just thinking the thought of using evidence to evangelize.
Mm-hmm.
If you start off giving them the gospel and they say, no, I don't believe what God said, then it doesn't really make sense to jump through hoops saying, okay, I don't believe God, let me give them something.
There you go. Right. That makes perfect sense, what you just said. I mean, that's why I'm a presuppositionalist. If I give you the Word of God and you deny that it's inerrant and infallible and authoritative, that's really a blasphemous thing to do, isn't it? To say, oh, well, that didn't work. Let me now take you to evidence. Something that's more powerful than the Word of God. You see? No. Yeah, Richard.
Could that be said of the same thing when we go into analogies with the gospel? As far as like the, you know, the just judge or the a true belief, which would, you know, be a title of 50 feet in the air, and you say you believe that I can push you across after watching.
Yeah, I get shaky when that, yeah.
Going down the same path.
Yeah, I get shaky when people do that too. Because,
yeah. Stand on the, well, now you're held accountable after you shared with them about the scripture.
Oh, of course. Of course. Once the seed is planted, the gospel of the seed is planted in a man, and he's told, you're at enmity with God. You're under the wrath of God right now. You're subject to his condemnation should you die without Christ. It doesn't mean they're accountable to believe as if they could. It just means now you know the truth. You're not as guiltless as someone who never heard. That's all I mean by that. Now you've heard the gospel.
It doesn't matter if they've heard it or
not. Not really. Not in the grand scheme of things, no. But when we say that someone's accountable, once you hear the Word of God, then you're guilty of rejecting the Word of God. If you've never heard the Word of God, you're not really guilty of rejecting the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? I don't know how that all works out. Anybody?
Plus, they could still believe it at some point.
Exactly. Exactly. They could still believe at some point. Yeah, Jeremy?
Just an interesting comment. If you've heard Greg Bronson debated atheists several times, and the crux of his entire argument is basically that if you are going to use logic, then the very fact that logic exists shows an order, that there's an order.
Very good.
Someone who's put the order together is kind of where
takes
it.
Yep.
And then he uses every argument they point against him to show that there's a logic.
Yep.
Master using
oh, yeah. He died like 10 years ago. Greg Bonson did. But there's a lot of the stuff on the web, including audio and video. You need to look at it because he's a master at peeling off the layers on atheists. And it seems to me like Christopher Hitchens would not debate Bonson, or was it Richard Dawkins? One of them refused to debate him. He was a master at logical argumentation, really. You know, he came from the Gordon Clark, Cornelius Van Til school, which I guarantee if you read those too late at night, you'll have nightmares. It's just hard to understand. It'll make your mind turn to mush. Anyway.